Amen. Let's join together in prayer as we ask the Spirit of the living God to give us insight and understanding of the Word of God as we receive it together. Father, we pray now for your Spirit to give us help and comfort and strength. Give us open ears to hear the Word of the living God. Give us eyes to see ourselves plainly in the mirror of your perfect law of liberty. Grant to your people an urgency to believe the precious promises that our Savior has given to us in his gospel, to flee to him for cleansing and pardon, and to rejoice in all that you are doing in us and among the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in his name. Amen. Take your seat and turn with me once again to the book of Colossians. We began a study just this past week, the introduction last week, and looking today at verses 3 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1. I want to propose a sort of a hypothetical question to you at the beginning of the sermon today. If you were to write a letter to Christians you had never met, say you were tasked for some reason and under some circumstance with writing a letter, and in that letter you know there's some difficulties at this church, and you've been asked to weigh in and help them think through some of those difficulties, even some false teachers. What would you begin with? How would you open that letter? What's most important? Where would you start? Well, Paul's answer to that question was to start with thanksgiving. To start with thanksgiving. The title of the sermon today is Thankfulness for the Brethren. It is, I believe, instructive to us to consider that the Apostle Paul's expression of thanksgiving and his example of gratitude to God can help shape our prayers and our thinking about other Christians and other churches. And further, it will profit us if we observe very carefully the specific things for which Paul gives thanks. Because we probably could come up with all kinds of things that we could be thankful for. But there are specific things that Paul enumerates here with respect to the Colossian church. And our observance of those things will be helpful to us as we think about how the Word of God and the Spirit of God should shape our own prayers and our own thinking about other Christians and other churches. So Paul begins this letter with an expression of his thanksgiving for the brothers and sisters at Colossae. Now, the discipline of thankfulness and thanksgiving is a theme that permeates the whole letter to the Colossian church. So we're going to see this in our text today. Paul begins with, "We always thank God." In verse 12 of the same chapter, he's talking about giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. And then down in chapter 2, in verse 7, Paul says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then over in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul makes a repeated appeal for thanksgiving. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then finally in chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." I think Paul's trying to make a point here, isn't he? That we are to have hearts of gratitude to our God for all that he has done in us and among us. Now there are three things in particular we're going to see in verses 3 through 8, where Paul gives thanks for his brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, by the way, he's never met. Brothers and sisters, by the way, he has in whom he has very little in common, naturally speaking. The Colossian church was almost entirely, if not entirely, former pagans. These were not Jewish boys and girls who had grown up learning the Torah and confessing the shalom of Israel, but instead had grown up in idolatry. These were open enemies of Israel, and yet they'd come to faith in Christ, and Paul is thankful for them as brothers and sisters. Now, what in particular does Paul give thanks? Three headings here. He's thankful, one, for the gift of faith and love. He's thankful to God for the gift of faith and love. Secondly, he's thankful for the fruit of the gospel in them. And thirdly, he expresses thanksgiving to God for a faithful minister of God's grace among them. Let's read together with those things in mind. And you'll see this as we read through. I wasn't trying to get creative. It's right here. Thankful for the gift of faith and love, thankful for the fruit of the gospel, and thankful for a faithful minister. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Notice in the first place that Paul begins by explaining to the Colossian church how his prayers are filled with thanksgiving to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see in the next paragraph, we'll look at this next week, that Paul also makes specific intercession for them. He prays, makes petitions on their behalf to God for certain things. But even before he does that, he gives thanks. He's going to ask God to bless them in particular ways, but first he expresses his thanksgiving to God for God's work among them. So when you pray for a brother or sister, or when you pray even for a whole church, do you begin with thanksgiving? Paul does. Paul begins there with thanksgiving to God. And notice in particular that Paul gives thanks to God that he has granted to the Colossians the gift of faith in Christ and love for other Christians. We see that in verse 4. Paul says basically in verse 3, when we pray for you, we're always thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since or because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So we thank God for the gift of faith. And Paul knew very well that the faith that the Colossians held in Christ Jesus had no earthly explanation. None. The only explanation was the sovereign grace of God, electing them from all of eternity, and the Spirit of God applying that grace to their hearts in time. Faith is always a gift of God's free and sovereign grace. It's always a gift. That's his message to the Ephesian church. And the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians have many parallels. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Paul's clear and consistent teaching throughout all of his epistles is that faith is a gift of God. Paul says, I give thanks to God that he has given you. Paul might even be thinking to himself, you of all people, God has given the gift of God. But Paul didn't think that way because he thought with his humility. He recognized himself. He said, I was a violent persecutor of the church. I am the chief of sin. So Paul had learned not to look down upon a former pagan and think, well, they were a worse sinner than me. Paul understood the grace of the gospel. And notice, too, that right alongside faith is love for the brothers and sisters. Paul gives thanks that he's heard of their love for all the saints. And this, too, is a gift of God. And it's a necessary proof. It's a necessary validation of true faith. Paul says, the faith that you have is a gift of God. And the love that you have from the saints is an accompanying gift. You cannot have true saving faith without a love for the brethren. You cannot have that. Apostle John makes this very, very clear in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 10, for example, he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John's making it very clear. This is how we can know that we actually have true faith, is we have a growing sense of love for the brothers, for a love for all saints, even those we've never met. Once again, chapter 4 of John's epistle, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, John tells us near the end of his epistle that his chief concern in writing the letter, the chief concern of 1 John is that the people of God would know for sure, would know for certain that they truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that their faith is genuine, and that as a consequence they are assured of eternal life. And John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He said, one of the ways you know is you have a love for the brothers. So Paul says, I give thanks to God that I've heard about this little place in Colossae, this church in Colossae. And as I mentioned last week, many of the old Roman maps didn't even have this city on the map. It was a place of really no significance. And yet, to God it was. There were precious souls whom he had elected from eternity. And he sent a man to go and proclaim the gospel. And Paul said, I've learned about this, and I give thanks to God that faith has been born in such a place as Colossae. That love for all the saints has taken root in such a place as Colossae. And likewise, Paul connects the true faith of the Colossians with the report that he has heard of their genuine love for all the saints. Now, I mentioned the strong parallels thematically between Colossians and Ephesians. If you'll turn with me back to the left just a little bit in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is making precisely this point in a more forceful way in writing to the Ephesians. He begins chapter 2 with the historical fact, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Then skip down to verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh. Well, that's exactly the same kind of audience to whom Paul is writing in Colossae. These were Gentiles according to the flesh. Paul could say, I was a Hebrew according to the flesh, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, and so on. But here, these are Gentiles according to the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, Paul's highlighting the fact that the Jews had looked with scorn upon the Gentiles. That's what he means by you were called the uncircumcision. That was not just a technical term. That was a term of derision. That was a derogatory term. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul opens up to the Ephesian church the fact that both Jew and Gentile were sinners before God, and having both now been reconciled, those who were far off and those who were near, both had peace preached to them. They've heard the gospel and believed it. And Paul says, I give thanks to you in Colossae because of the gift of faith and because of the gift of love for all the saints that accompanies that true faith. As a direct result of the heavenly hope that Paul shares with the Colossian Christians, he can offer deep and sincere thanksgiving to God for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. See, look back at Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So Paul gives a cause and effect. It is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven that you're able to exercise true faith and have a love for the brother. Paul says, I give thanks to God for his work among you. So when you think about other Christians and other churches, do you give thanks to God for them? And specifically, do you think about the work of God in their souls to grant them faith and to give them a mutual love for all the saints? Do you give thanks specifically that God has created faith in their hearts, that God has poured into them love for all the saints, and that God has given to them the same heavenly hope that you have? That ought to be our posture, our attitude towards other Christians and other churches, even flawed ones, even those who are struggling, even those who may not believe everything just as we do. What binds us together is Christ and his precious gospel. And this is astounding that Paul, a Jew, can have such a spirit of thanksgiving for these formerly pagan Christians that he has never, ever met. Yet this ought to be true for us as well, shouldn't it? But there's a second point that Paul makes here. He's thankful for their true faith and the love for the saints, but he also, he says here in the second half of verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul gives thanks that the gospel is bearing fruit. It is not only that he gives thanks for a true and lively faith and a love for the brethren, but also that the gospel is bearing fruit among them. So that's the second point. Thankful for the fruit of the gospel. He expresses his thankfulness to God that the brethren should bear this such fruit of the gospel. We ought to think of the fruit in two ways. Number one, geographic. It's geographic. Look what Paul says. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. This is geographic language. Paul's thinking in terms of the global spread of the gospel. And Paul, he's heard now. The gospel has gone to such a place as Colossae, Laodicea, and other places. Places that Paul himself has never been. And think about the joy in this apostle's heart as he sits in prison, recognizing the limitations of his own ministry now. He's constrained, he's confined, he's in chains, he can't go. And yet he hears a testimony from Epaphras that the gospel has taken firm root and has found good soil in Colossae. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul. He says, I thank God for this. that the gospel has advanced geographically. In fact, I'm hearing reports of it going all over the world. We think of the fruit qualitatively. In other words, we give thanks for the genuine nature of the fruit of the gospel in the lives of the Christians at Colossae. So not only do we give thanks that the gospel has reached that far, but also for the quality of the fruit that it's producing. Look down at Colossians chapter 1, down at verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here's that geographic emphasis on the growth of the gospel. But then look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we want to think about the gospel advancing in both of those ways, in both geographic growth, but also in the growing qualitatively in the heart of every individual believer. Writing to the church in Rome, Paul strikes a very similar theme. He says, likewise, brothers, this is in chapter 7, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul puts forward to the church at Rome that there's really only two possibilities. You're either bearing fruit to death, living in your defiled passions, or, having been given the gift of faith, you are now bearing fruit to God. And as we studied through Paul's letter to the Philippian church some months ago, Paul made it very plain that it is God who produces this fruit. That's why Paul is not commending the Colossians necessarily. He's commending God for the fruit that God has done in and among them. In Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. This is a fascinating thing to think about, and particularly when we consider a really good observation that G.K. Beale makes in his commentary. Beale sees here in verse 6 an allusion to Genesis chapter 1. Now, allusion, my Texas accent, it's allusion with an A, not an I. It's not an illusion, it's an allusion. And an allusion, one dictionary defines it this way, an allusion is a reference, typically brief, to a person, place, thing, event, or other literary work with which the reader is presumably familiar. As a literary device, allusion allows a writer to compress a great deal of meaning and significance into a word or phrase. Now think with me about this. This is an important insight. Paul says here in verse 6 about the gospel, he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Beale tells us this is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. What does that verse say? It says this, and God blessed the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God had given a command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. But what was the point of them being fruitful and multiplying? It was to fill the earth, not just with human beings, but to fill the earth with worshipers. Let's remember, the Garden of Eden wasn't just a nice little quaint English garden. It was a temple. It was a sanctuary. It was a place of worship. God intended Adam and Eve to fill the earth with worshipers of the triune God. And of course, we know the story. They rebelled against God. They sinned. And God tossed them out of the temple. He removed them from the garden and he placed cherubim with flaming swords to guard the entrance so they could not come back in to Eden. This is significant because through the gospel, our triune God is undoing the effects of the fall. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being revealed as the children of God are conformed more and more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the true and faithful second Adam. Christ is that second Adam who is doing and continues to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam failed to fill the earth with worship. But the second Adam is producing a fruitful harvest in the lives of his redeemed people. And again, both geographically, going to the whole earth, but also qualitatively in the hearts of individual men and women and children. He's producing fruit. So listen to how Beale explains this. G.K. Beale says this, "The point of the allusion is to indicate that the Colossian Christians have begun to participate in the new creation and thus have commenced to carry out the commission to Adam and Eve in a way, in a more effective way than it had ever been done in the Old Testament era. As we will see, the reason they are able to carry out the Genesis 1:28 commission is because they are identified with Christ, the last Adam, who has already effectively carried it out." Amen. So what Paul is doing here, when he says it's bearing fruit and increasing, by alluding to the commission given to Adam and Eve in the garden, what Paul is saying is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is producing fruit. It's abounding. It's growing. It's multiplying. And he said, I thank God for that. Give thanks to God to see, to hear about this work among you. Paul gives thanks to God that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is continuing at this very moment, to do what the first Adam failed to do, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the whole earth with worshipers of the triune God. So when we think about brothers and sisters in other places, and we think about as we pray for them, as we pray each week for other churches, as we pray for other brothers and sisters, do we give thanks to God for the fruit of the gospel in their lives? Because that is the work of Christ in an ongoing manner. Remember, one of the most prominent themes in the Colossians is the goal and the nature of Christian maturity. And the fact that the gospel is producing that in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls is something that's praiseworthy. We ought to give thanks to God for it. And in the last place, Paul thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for a faithful minister such as Epaphras. Paul, as in his thankfulness for the brethren, he also expresses a thankfulness for faithful ministers of God's grace. Look here at the second half of verse 6. He says, "As it also does among you," this is it's bearing fruit and increasing, "as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." The first thing praiseworthy of Epaphras is that he's taught the Colossian Christians the gospel in grace and truth. Paul says, you've heard this gospel in grace and truth. He says in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." He says in verse 6, "You've understood the grace of God in truth." Paul gives thanks to God that this faithful servant, Epaphras, literally, Paul says, "This is my fellow slave of Christ." He gives thanks to God that Epaphras has taught the scriptures to the Colossians accurately and truthfully. So I thank God that and you think about the scene, Paul's in prison, Epaphras travels some 1,000 miles or greater, comes to visit Paul, and you know, Paul's probably quizzing him. "What have you taught about this? What have you taught about this?" And Paul's, "Praise God, this man has taught the gospel accurately to you. He's been faithful to the scriptures. He has taught what I teach." So Paul wanted the Colossian church to know what your pastor has taught you is the very same thing I would have taught you. You've been well instructed. The gospel that you have been given is sufficient for you. It's more than enough for you. Unlike the false teachers who have plagued many of the churches, including the Colossian church, Paul wants the Colossian Christians to know that their pastor has taught the very same gospel that Paul and the other apostles teach. And later on, when Paul would press these issues in to two of the young men that were his proteges in the ministry, Titus and to Timothy, Paul presses this necessity in that those who would serve as pastors, as elders, as overseers, must teach accurately and faithfully that which God has revealed through His Word. So, for example, in Titus chapter 1, as Paul's giving, here he's left Titus in Crete. Crete's a mess. And he's left Titus in Crete to put what remains in order, to appoint elders in every town. And he says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Then, writing to Timothy in his second epistle, Timothy is serving there in Ephesus, and Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, I give thanks to God that Epaphras is of that same mold, is of the men who will maintain a fidelity to the apostolic doctrines. It matters not how eloquent a man is, how hard he might work, or how much Christian activity he's involved in. If he's not committed to preaching the truth, he is an unfaithful servant. Paul says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Elders are not called to be innovators. Elders are not called to be to be the proponents of novel ideas. Rather, faithfully to transmit the message given to them. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul recognizes in a very explicit way that it is Christ who has raised up men like Epaphras. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, this is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to perfect or to complete the saints. Also for the work of ministry. And also for the building up of the body of Christ. Also, it is Christ who has done it. And as a consequence, it is not Epaphras who is to be praised. It is God who is to be. Because God has done this. And may God raise up more men such as Epaphras who will labor to teach the brethren well, to teach the brethren the grace of God in truth. And saints, this is one of the reasons that, I don't know if you follow this at all, the current scandal in the SBC over sermon plagiarism is such a travesty. Because men are neglecting their primary duty to study and labor over the Word of God. And to come and to communicate to the people of God what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Increasingly, the good and necessary and honest work of a pastor laboring in his study is either neglected or even despised. Not so with Paul. Paul said, I give thanks to God that such a man as Epaphras has taught you accurately and faithfully. But Paul's not finished with his thanksgiving to God with respect to Epaphras. He also thanks God that Epaphras urgently longs for the saints to grow in maturity. Not only has he taught them accurately, he's not just that he's a preacher, but that he's a faithful shepherd. He's a faithful pastor. In chapter 4, you turn over to near the end of the letter, Paul says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was not only a good, faithful teacher, but he was a faithful shepherd, a faithful pastor. And Paul gives thanks to God for the burden that God had placed on their pastor for their souls. In a little book, Timothy Lanyack wrote a little book called Shepherds After My Own Heart. And in that he quotes from G.A. Smith, and he's contemplating this shepherd imagery in the Bible. And he says, on some high moor, across which at night hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, everyone on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence, and why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice. Paul, I thank God for his work in such a man as Epaphras, because not only has he taught you well, but he's looked out for your souls. And Paul's testified now that he's heard a report from Epaphras of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Look at verse 8. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now this is after Epaphras has traveled. Depending on the route that he took, Epaphras traveled somewhere between 1,000 and 1,300 miles in order to see Paul in prison. And for a pastor willing to travel that far, for the purpose of reporting on his church, but also to seek advice and instruction from the apostle in how to deal with some of the thorny matters in their church, speaks to the faithfulness of Epaphras as a shepherd. He was a faithful shepherd in both his teaching and his pastoral care for the flock of God. He was willing to endure hardship, and he was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of those God had placed in his care. And I think about some of the sacrificial work of pastors in our day that I've read about even recently. And our brother Hotneil Perez in Cuba is frequently in our minds and in our prayers. This is a brother who regularly goes back and forth through hardship across the island of Cuba to deliver relief supplies, Christian literature, and Bibles to the saints and the other churches. He in a group text thread a couple weeks ago, he told the story. He was at the largest checkpoint in Cuba. It's coming through. The island's pretty much locked down, and he's got almost like Nehemiah kind of letters that the governors have given to him to be able to travel and to bring relief supplies. And he gets pulled over, and here's these armed guards, armed policemen, and they're at a checkpoint, and they want to see what's in the trunk. And he said he stepped out of the car, and he said as soon as they stepped out of the car, the police came up to him and said, "Are you the famous pastor who's delivering relief supplies around Cuba?" And he said, "Yeah, that's me." And so he gave them a gift bag that he'd been giving to others. It included soap and deodorant, some other things. And they said, "This is great. We're thankful for it. But what we really want is a Bible. Do you have any?" And he was sad to report he didn't have any. He's out. They're laboring to get some more printed. But he said it was just a reminder to him that the yearning and the longing for the Word of God among the people. Here is a brother who's living in significant hardship, by our standards of living, is suffering much on a day-to-day basis, standing in line for hours and hours just to get something like deodorant or cooking oil or toothpaste, and yet willing to give of himself, to give time away from his own family for the sake of the other saints, and to express his love for the brethren. I think of some of the men in our brothers serving in Canada, Tim Stevens and James Coates and Arthur Pulaski, who have suffered and even gone to jail because they dared open their churches to worship. They looked Caesar in the eye and said, "We have to obey God rather than you." Willing to sacrifice themselves, willing to be in jail for months at a time for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the souls of those in their care. And I point these men out not so that we can venerate and exalt them. That's not what Paul was doing. He said, "I'm giving thanks to God for this. It is God who has produced that work among these faithful men. And we ought to give thanks to God for that. When we see this and we hear these accounts of faithful pastors, particularly in our day, against persecution, against threats of incarceration and other things, they're willing to stand on the truth. They're willing to hold fast to the word of life and not compromise, not soften the gospel, not water it down, but also that they're willing to sacrifice personally for the sake of those that God had placed in their care. These were faithful brothers, willing even to go to jail for the sake of the flock of God, of which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. The Apostle of the Hebrews urges a very similar thanksgiving that Paul expressed for ministers who truthfully open the Word of God. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Remember your leaders," and that's another way of saying, give thanks to God for them. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And I encourage you to think, as you think back on those who have taught the Word of God to you during your lifetime, as you look back at the time of your conversion even, and those who were preaching and ministering to you, those who have written helpful books, even those who are who've been dead for centuries, you give thanks to God for the work that He has done for faithful ministers of the gospel who have endured persecution, who've endured hardship. God, our Father, we give you thanks in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that you have done. Lord, will you forgive us for our complaining, our grumbling? Will you grant to us the grace of thanksgiving, that our hearts would be filled with praise for what the Almighty has done? Will you grant to us a love for our brothers and sisters, even those whom we have never met, because we are thankful for the work that you have done among them, that in Christ you have made us one, that the same gospel that's at work in us is at work in them, and the same gospel at work in them is at work in us. We praise you for the fruit that you are bringing forth, and we pray that all would accrue to the glory of our Redeemer, and that on the day of His return, all that fruit would be revealed, and even His enemies will bow before Him in humble submission. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.